Well, good afternoon, everybody. I am pleased to be here, excited to get to speak to you. I do want to, we're going to come out of Mark 1 today. I'd like to open with a word of prayer, though. Pray with me. Great God, we are so grateful to be your sons and daughters. So grateful, Father, that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Father, I am so grateful that by your Spirit you have given us your word. You have given us the everlasting words of life. I'm grateful, Father, that we can look to your scriptures and see the example of Christ. See, Father, how we are to live. Be inspired by your Son, Father. I pray that we will look at his life today and be inspired. Come away, Father, inspired and changed. Lord, your Spirit has the power to do that, and I pray that he will work in this group today. And this week, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord. Pray, Father, that you can speak through me. Give me a good remembrance, Lord, of what of those things that I've prepared. Pray, Father, for your Spirit to meet the needs of those in this group, Father, as your words are said this afternoon, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so as I said, I'm going to come out of Mark, the first chapter. I realized that I'm going to be speaking fairly regularly, and I wanted to pick a book to read from. I believe in expository preaching and just letting the scriptures guide you. It kind of helps me not just cherry pick things that I like to talk about or that are easy to talk about, but I believe that gives, by just going through the scriptures, it gives God an opportunity to speak to whatever the needs are. It will eventually get there. And so I picked Mark because I love the Gospel of Mark. I think it's straightforward, which is a good thing for me as I'm getting my feet wet here. I love the action. I love how succinct Mark is. I love how immediately everything he does, everything, you just see Jesus on the go doing his work. And so I chose to start with Mark. I thought, as that's what I'm going to be preaching on for the foreseeable future, I would open with a few words of introduction. We know about Mark that he was not an apostle. He was a young man. His Hebrew name was Johannes or John, which means the Lord is gracious. And his Greek name, of course, is Mark or Marcos, and that means a large hammer. And the first definite mention that we see of him in the scriptures is in Acts 12. Peter, just to set the stage there, Peter was in prison. He was not sure exactly what they were going to do to him, but probably put him to death because it had gone so well for them before. So it says in Acts 12:5 that the church offered constant prayer for Peter to God on Peter's behalf. And then Peter was miraculously released from his chains, and an angel led him out of the city. And then the angel left, and Peter realizes that it's not just a dream. And that's where we pick up in verse 11. It says, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So we see a few things about Mark here. They call him John, whose other name was Mark. We see that his mom was a believer. We see that, it says, the house of Mary. She was the head of household. So perhaps her husband had died or was not there, but either way, it was Mary who led that house. Her house was the first place that Peter thought to go when he was freed. So Peter, released from prison, led outside city walls, and then he decides, I should go to Mary's house, to John Mark's mother's house. And his hunch was correct. When he got there, the disciples were gathered there in prayer on his behalf. And then something else I thought was neat, down in verse 14, you read the servant girl in a funny scene. She hears his voice and doesn't answer the door, but is so excited she runs and tells everybody else. But she recognized his voice. She didn't see his face and say, ah, it's Peter. She knew his voice through the door. So he must have been a regular enough visitor that the servants there knew who he was. So the apostles spent time at the house of Mark's mother. Mark comes into play a little bit in the next chapter. He travels with Paul on his first missionary journey, but Mark abandons that mission. He leaves early for some reason. In chapter 15, after the council, Paul's going on another journey, and he refuses this time, Paul does, to take John Mark along. It says that Paul had a sharp dispute with Barnabas, and they parted ways. So Paul recruited Silas, John Mark left with Barnabas. In Colossians 4:10, we read that it describes Mark as the cousin of Barnabas. I thought maybe that would explain why Barnabas was so faithful to John Mark. Maybe Barnabas just saw something in Mark that he wanted to encourage and build up. But these are the things we see about Mark in the scriptures. We see in 2 Timothy 4, in verse 11, it says that Mark was reconciled with Paul. Or doesn't say that. It reads, Paul says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So we see that his relationship with Paul was restored by that point. Mark comes up lastly in 1 Peter 5, verse 13. Peter calls Mark his son. He says that he's my true son. And so there's a great closeness between Peter and Mark, and we can assume that started in his boyhood as Peter was a guest in his home. There's some mention of Mark extra-biblically in writings that aren't scripture, and we can glean something about him. There's a fellow named Papias. Not much is known about him other than he was a companion of Polycarp and the Apostle John. But he wrote, the elder used to say, Mark, in his capacity as Paul's interpreter, wrote down accurately as many things as he recalled from memory, though not in an ordered form, of things either said or done by the Lord. So, a couple comments about that. Papias, he starts this with, the elder used to say. That's thought to be John, who refers to himself as John the Elder in 2nd and 3rd John. And we know Papias was his companion, so this is what the Apostle John says. The noteworthy thing here is that he says Mark was Peter's interpreter. So if this is to be believed, this is not scripture, it says that the things Mark wrote weren't from what he saw or experienced. So it's not Mark's eyewitness account, but rather Peter's eyewitness accounts, what Peter experienced and passed along. Mark was his interpreter, and so he's the one who ordered the things that Peter had said and wrote them down. This isn't scripture. We don't know that to be true, but it's a good working theory that Peter was the source for what we're going to read in the Gospel according to Mark. So that's who Mark was. We're more concerned in this study with what Mark has to say, particularly about Jesus. I have a friend back in Kentucky who like to say that the Gospel of Mark proclaimed the greatness of Jesus, and that's why Mark wrote it, to proclaim the greatness of Jesus, and that every line goes towards that end. And so as you read the Gospel of Mark, stop after a section and ask, how does this proclaim the greatness of Jesus? And we'll do that some today. We're just going to open with these first 11 verses, but we see in it the greatness of Christ really, really brought forth. Mark also goes to great lengths in his gospel to portray Jesus as a servant. So those are the two themes that I would pull out of the Gospel of Mark. How the greatness of Christ and Christ the servant leader. Mark 10:45 is sort of a linchpin verse for the gospel. It says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this theme of servant leadership is found throughout the shortest of the Gospels. All right, so enough introduction. Let's get to Mark. In Boston, they do expository preaching a lot in the Followers of the Way group there, and I they tend to do a whole chapter. They'll do a chapter each lesson. So I figured that's what I'm going to do. I'll do a chapter from Mark. And as I sat down to read, it was kind of overwhelming. The Gospels, particularly Mark, is so dense. There's so much happening. I felt like either I'd have to really gloss over so much, or else I would preach for days each time I got up here. So that's why I've chosen to chunk it down just to those first 11 verses. So I'm going to read those 11 verses, then we'll revisit it and pick it apart a little bit. So Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Amen. So let's start with that first verse and we'll dig in a little bit. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? The word gospel is from the Greek noun euangelion, which means good news. The verb euangelizo, which means to bring or announce good news. When you see it written, that EU at the beginning looks like evangelist, evangelize. Evangelist is one who takes the good news to evangelism, is that good, bringing that forth. So both of these words for good news come from the noun angelos, or messenger. So the you angelos, it's a good message or good news. And it's the good news because it can connect us to Christ. Romans 1:16, I'd like to read. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. We see this good news, this good message. The gospel is a message with the power to save us, is what Romans 1:16 teaches. Now, is the classic verse that people will turn to define the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read the first 11 verses there of 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul speaking to that church in Corinth. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 others at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. So this is the classic verse people turn to because Paul seems to define the term. In verse 1, Paul says, I wish to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. And then he goes on to describe what he preached to them. He says he delivered them the message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And he emphasizes how these were the fulfillment of God's prophecies. So one way people define the gospel through 1 Corinthians 15 here is that it is this message. The good news is that God sent His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish, but have life everlasting. In verse 11, it says that Paul preached this message and the Corinthians believed it. So it was good news indeed. The gospel also, I think, is described in Ephesians 3. So if you could turn there with me if you wish. Ephesians 3. In Galatians 2, verse 7, Paul says that he was entrusted to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's how he defined what his ministry was. He says that his ministry was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, rather than using the word gospel, he spells it out. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So he says this is what his ministry was, to preach among the Gentiles. He doesn't say gospel. He says the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then going on in verse 9, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him." So here in verse 8, Paul uses this phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I love how that comes out. The gospel could be described as that message that connects us to the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'm going to go one more place to 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verse 5. We're going to look again at the gospel, ways that we can define the gospel. Because in Mark, we read that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is this gospel? 2 Thessalonians 1, I'm going to start in verse 5. "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this chunk of scripture here, Paul is comforting the saints in Thessalonica about their afflictions. He's essentially telling them that vengeance is the Lord's, that the Lord will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's at the end there in verse 8. It's a different use of the word gospel. He said, it says we are to obey the gospel. And that seems kind of funny. You can obey a command, but you can't obey a fact. You can't obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So the gospel, it would seem, is more than just a series of facts that have been foretold about Christ. It must also include that which the Christ told us to obey. If we do not obey the gospel, we are subjected to, we didn't read that verse, but verse 9 describes as everlasting destruction. We'll be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. So the gospel is used here to describe not just what God did, but what our response to that gift must be. So the gospel, which we saw in 1 Corinthians 10, includes Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But here in 2 Thessalonians, we see it can also be said to include His life. So without that Christ life, we will not see God. And this makes sense. It's not like that's a confusing concept or a surprising concept. It fits with really the totality of the new covenant that Christ has given us. The gospel is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, we saw in Romans. That's only possible because of God's free gift, and our response to that is to repent and be clothed in Christ and to live for Him the rest of our days. Amen. So we're moving through. Mark 1. Going to read there, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight." So Mark says he's He's telling the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he starts by talking about somebody else. Jesus' story seems to begin with a messenger that we of course know as John the Baptist. The messenger was foretold long ago. He was the fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah. And this idea of prophecy has come up already in 1 Corinthians 10. We saw Paul repeatedly saying, according to the scriptures, Jesus died according to the scriptures. He was raised again. And here we see the coming of John the Baptist is introduced as the fulfillment of a prophecy. This prophecy was Isaiah's thought to have lived 700 or 800 years before when Mark did. So this is old stuff then. Why is this important? Why is it important that it's the fulfillment of a prophecy? I believe it's because we're convinced that Jesus, it's how we're convinced that Jesus is the Christ. In Acts 26, verse 25, Paul says, he's before Festus, he's given his account on trial there. He says, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true in rational words. I love that phrase, true in rational words. Our faith is true, and some translations say reasonable. We don't believe that Jesus is the Christ in spite of evidence. It's not like we're ignoring the facts to believe this pie in the sky thing. The fact is, the only way that these things could have been foretold is if they were given by God. So prophecy is effective and useful for that reason. Or it was then. What about today? If we're talking to somebody who doesn't believe in God, or who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, why not try and convince them by looking at the prophecies? There's a brother in Boston that I had lunch with a couple weeks ago named Chuck Pike, many of you know. He has a series of sermons on YouTube. He calls them the Prove It series. And in them, he teaches loads of messianic prophecies. He goes through them and shows you how to teach them to others. And he told me he had sat down with a coworker of his the week before and studied. He asked his coworker one day at work, he said, if I could prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God, would you become a Christian? And this man, maybe he's an agnostic, maybe he's an atheist, but he said, sure, yeah, I would. If you could prove it, I would. But you know, he didn't think it could be proven. How can you prove something like that? That's really how our culture thinks. But they sat down at lunch, opened the Bible for an hour, and Chuck showed him from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And I don't know that this man responded. Chuck didn't know yet. He was still really on the fence. But he did, a couple days later, come and talk to him and ask him, so how does somebody become a Christian anyway? You know, he was still thinking about it. He had gone from, this is not true, to, so how do you become a Christian? And it was the prophecies that were convincing him. It is what Paul looked to, the prophecies. Paul would reason with people in the synagogues to convince them that Jesus was the Christ from the scriptures. And I say all this to, don't let anyone convince you that you're a simple person, that somehow you're some sort of fool for selling everything and buying that pearl of great price. Because our faith is true and rational. That's what Paul teaches, and that's what the facts show when we look at the prophecies. Let's go back to Mark. I'm going to start in verse 4 here. It says, John appeared, so he identifies him as the fulfillment here. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So prophecy told us that John's job was to prepare the way for Jesus. How does John do that? He appears and he preaches. What does he preach? There's a twofold message, repentance and baptism. We'll break this down a little bit. Start with repentance. I like to look at the Greek meaning of things. I don't speak Greek. It's just internet research. But repentance comes from a Greek word, metanoia, which is literally a change of mind. So to repent is to change one's mind. We see from John's ministry in Luke, Mark doesn't give as much detail as the other accounts, but in Luke, repentance was a mind change that bore fruit in the actions of the repentant. So in Luke 3:8, Luke told his hearers, John the Baptist told his hearers, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So repentance is a mind change, but it's a mind change that causes us to live differently. It's what repentance is. The second part of this twofold message of John was baptism. And baptism comes from a Greek word, baptizo, which means to immerse or to sink. And this was a key part of John's ministry. And we see as we read on, it's a key part of the ministry of Jesus that he gives to us. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, let's read there. It has three tasks for us to carry out. Verse 16 of Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So there's these three things. Go and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Baptism is part of that commission that Jesus sent. So it was part of John's ministry, part of Jesus's, and we see it in Acts 2. I noticed last week someone here was reading a David Berceau book, the Real Heretics book. That he talks about in that book what primitive Christians taught about topics, at least areas where there was uniformity. And on page 78 of that book, it says, baptism carried the utmost significance to the early Christians. They associated three very important matters with water baptism. One is the remission of sins, and he goes on to list a bunch of quotes that the early Christians have there. The second is the new birth, and again he quotes, and third is spiritual illumination. So water baptism for the forgiveness of sins was present in the ministry of John the Baptist, and it was present in the ministry of Christ and his church, and we're still a part of that ministry. All right, so we read that John came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What was the response of people to the message? That's what comes next there. In verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. People came to him. People opened up about their lives, confessing their sins. We see later in Mark 11, when the chief priests were questioning Jesus, they were trying to trip him up in his words, and he turns it around. He says, well, was the baptism of John, was it from God or man? And they didn't know how to answer him, because in Mark 11 it says, all the people held that John was really a prophet. So John was out preaching. The people believed him. They believed he was a prophet. They came to him. So John had a really effective ministry, we see. They believed he was sent by God. Moving on in Mark 1. The next thing we see about John the Baptist is his appearance. He was clothed in camel hair with a leather belt. And that's apparently noteworthy. That wasn't a very common way of dressing, I guess. What's the significance of that? And I see a couple things. The first thing I think is that it would remind people of Elijah. Elijah in Malachi 4, it's prophesied, it says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. There is this Elijah that will come before the Christ, and that's, to this day, Jews at their seders include an empty chair at the table in anticipation for Elijah to come. So the modern Jews do not believe, by and large, that Jesus was the Christ. They are still waiting for Elijah to come. We, of course, see here that John was the fulfillment of that. Jesus reveals that himself in Matthew 11, verse 13. Jesus says, all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is the Elijah who is to come. So we see people are waiting for Elijah to come. They're waiting for him to appear. And I believe that the way he was dressed would have reminded them of Elijah. 2 Kings 1 verse 7. There, I'll just read the verses 7 and 8. What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? And they answered him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle around his loins. And he said, ah, it is Elijah the Tishbite. He knew it was Elijah by how he was dressed. He knew from the hair, not camel hair necessarily, but hairy, the leather belt. I think that this description that we get of John the Baptist would help those familiar with the scriptures, those looking forward to the coming of Elijah, that this man is him. And there's a quote I heard in a sermon that I thought was worth sharing. It says, since John the Baptist was also to fulfill the role of Elijah, preparing the way of the coming Messiah by calling nations to repentance, his clothes spoke a message all of their own. The rough clothing and austere diet recall the stern, self-sacrificing, self-denying ministries of the Old Testament prophets, not that of a lucrative rabbi. It's a challenge to the religious establishment, the way he was dressed, the way he carried himself. Jesus challenged the religious leaders of his day for trying to receive the praise of men rather than of God, for taking honorable seats at banquets and things like that. No one will ever accuse John the Baptist of that sort of thing. He was a rough outsider who, like Jesus, challenged that religious system. So he looks like Elijah. And there are lots of things about him like Elijah. Both of them called a nation to repentance. Both of them rebuked a king, were subjected to not just public misunderstanding, but really to intense persecution, which John pays with his life, we see. So, John is the Elijah. Let's read on in Mark 1:7. It says, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We saw earlier the message John proclaims about his baptism of repentance. Here we have more of John's message recorded by Mark. I think this is a good example of Mark through John's words proclaiming the greatness of Christ. John the Baptist, he's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He's a great preacher. Everybody's coming out confessing their sins. The people all hold that he's from God, but it says he's not even worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. We saw that in verse 1, Jesus was great because he was the Son of God. We see here that Jesus is great by this comparison with the greatest of the prophets. John is great. I'll let those birds pass. John is great, but he's nothing compared to Jesus. That's what we see here with the sandal comment. Verse 8 goes on. It contrasts his baptism with that of Jesus. He says, I've baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Acts 2. There we see this wonderful, miraculous scene in the early days of the church. So in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes down, and the disciples miraculously speak in languages that they've never been taught. People are amazed that they're hearing God's words proclaimed in their native tongues. Peter preaches the first sermon, again full of prophecy, saying these men aren't drunk as you suppose, but this is what the prophet Joel spoke of. And so he uses prophecy to prove his validity. Thousands of those in the crowd heard the message and believed. We pick up in Acts 2:36, Peter closing out his message, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now then they heard this and they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and here were added that day about 3,000 souls. So John preached a baptism of repentance, and repentance here we see is still a part of the message, as it was in the days of John and before. But we see the baptism Peter preaches about here follows repentance and comes with two blessings in verse 38. The first is forgiveness of sins, and the second is the Holy Spirit. So how wonderful. You know, John had a baptism of repentance, but Jesus' baptism. It's repentance and the Holy Spirit. How wonderful. Mark has been showing us the greatness of Christ by contrasting him with John. But in verse 8, by contrasting the baptism with that of Jesus, he shows, again, Jesus' supremacy. Jesus offers us forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's read the last couple verses in this opening section here. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. I'm in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus came to John and was baptized. We see that story is told a little more with more detail in Matthew 3. We see that John tries to deter Jesus. He says in Matthew 3, when Jesus comes to be baptized, he says, I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus says, no, it needs to be this way to fulfill all righteousness. And so, what do we learn from this scene where Jesus comes to be baptized? We see that Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And again, we see that there's something pretty special about Jesus. The fulfill all righteousness phrase is pretty interesting. You know, Jesus comes to be baptized, but he didn't need his sins forgiven. We know that. He was, of course, free from sin. It's what allowed him to be our sacrifice. But he was baptized because it was the right thing to do. It was a right example for all those others who would come. And I think this, what he was doing was validating to John the Baptist. This is the one. And I think this scene is pretty remarkable. You know, I was baptized. 20 years ago, I was baptized. And since then, I've seen a number of people be baptized. But one thing that's never happened is the sky opening up and a dove descending, as the Spirit descending as a dove. One thing that has never happened is the voice of God booming down to say how pleased he is. I believe God is pleased each time somebody's baptized, but I've never heard his voice thunder to express his approval of what's going on. So Jesus isn't just another prophet. He's not just some really good man, but he is the fulfillment of all that's been foretold. He is that prophet unto Moses that everyone was waiting for. He's such a fantastic Savior that God couldn't contain himself. You know, God, the proud Father, just opened up the sky and spoke down. And how validating is that for John the Baptist, whose ministry, he had a hard, austere life pointing towards this day, I believe. And then Jesus baptized, and we hear God, listen, son, I'm proud of you. And that's an amazing thing. So we will stop here. We could clearly go on. We're 11 verses in. We've covered this introductory section of Mark. I hope that what has stood out to you is this theme that Jesus is something special. The book of Hebrews teaches this too, that you see Hebrews is a series of examples, and each one is, you know, look how great Moses was, but look how much greater Jesus is. Really showing there was this other covenant, but it's so much greater now, showing how much greater Jesus is. I think that's what Mark does over and over again, saying that Jesus is great. I love how Mark does that. He emphasizes how special and unique is the Son of God. And as we end this Lord's Day, I want us to not forget that is the Christ, that is Him who we serve, and that we can have an assurance of faith in Him. Thank you all.